Hello, Saints. It's good to be back with you again on this nice March morning. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we love you, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us, Lord. We ask, Father, that you pour out your Spirit upon us, so much so that there's nothing left in us but you, Lord. And I thank you for it, Lord. I ask that you give us anoint us today to give out this message, this little booklet from Andrew Murray called Humility. And I know that's what you have asked me to do, and I believe it. And I thank you, Lord, for the message inside of it, because it has truly, truly changed my life also. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Bless the folks out there, Lord, to have open ears and open eyes to see and to hear what you would have for us today, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to do, actually. I ran across this book a few years ago, and I actually picked it up again here a while back and looked at it. I was reading in Matthew chapter 5, and I remembered it. And I picked it up, and it really gave me a profound look at what humility is. And I hope you enjoy it as much as I have, and that you would apply the principles that Mr. Murray has in this book. So let's get started, and I want to start with the preface on this little book called Humility. He says, there are three great motives that urge us to humility. It becomes me as a creature, as a sinner, as a saint. The first we see in the heavenly host, in unfallen man, in Jesus as Son of Man. The second appeals to us in our fallen state and points out the only way through which we can return to our right place as creatures. In the third, we have the mystery of grace, which teaches us that as we lose ourselves in the overwhelming greatness of redeeming love, humility becomes to us the consummation of everlasting blessedness and adoration. In our ordinary religious teaching, the second aspect has been too exclusively put in the foreground, so that some have gone to the extreme of saying that we must keep sinning if we are indeed to keep humble. Others again have thought that the strength of self-condemnation is the secret of humility, and the Christian life has suffered loss where believers have not been distinctly guided to see that even in our relation as creatures, nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all, or where it has not been made clear that it is not sin that humbles most, but grace, and that it is the soul, led through its sinfulness to be occupied with God in His wonderful glory as God, as Creator and Redeemer, that will truly take the lowest place before Him. In these meditations, I have, for more than one reason, almost exclusively directed attention to the humility that becomes us as creatures. It is not only that the connection between humility and sin is so abundantly set forth in all our religious teaching, but because I believe that for the fullness of the Christian life, it is indispensable that prominence be given to the other aspect. If Jesus is indeed to be our example in His lowliness, we need to understand the principles in which it was rooted, in which we find the common ground on which we stand with Him, and in which our likeness to Him is to be attained, if we are indeed to be humble, not only before God, but towards man. If humility is to be our joy, we must see that it is not only the mark of shame because of sin, but apart from all sin, a being clothed upon with the very beauty and blessedness of heaven and of Jesus. We shall see that just as Jesus found His glory in taking the form of a servant, so when He said to us, whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, He simply taught us the blessed truth that there is nothing so divine and heavenly as being the servant and helper of all. The faithful servant who recognizes his position finds a real pleasure in supplying the wants of the master or his guests. And when we see that humility is something infinitely deeper than contrition and accept it as a participation in the life of Jesus, we shall begin to learn that it is our true nobility, and that to prove it in being servants of all is the highest fulfillment of our destiny as men created in the image of God. And when I look back upon my own religious experience around upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living, in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of work for Christ. Alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, the only root from which the graces can grow, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus. That it should have been possible for men to say of those who claim to be seeking the higher holiness that the profession has not been accompanied with increasing humility. It's a loud call to all earnest Christians, however much or little truth there be in the charge, to prove that meekness and lowliness of heart are the chief mark by which they who follow the meek and lowly Lamb of God are to be known. Chapter 1, Humility, the Glory of the Creature. Charles Spurgeon said, "Humility is the proper estimate of oneself." Revelation 4:11 says, "They shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they were and were created." When God created the universe, it was with the one object of making the creature partaker of his perfection and blessedness, and so showing forth in it the glory of his love and wisdom and power. God wished to reveal himself in and through created beings by communicating to them as much of his own goodness and glory as they were capable of receiving. But this communication was not a giving to the creature something which it could possess in itself, a certain life or goodness of which it had the charge and disposal, by no means. But as God is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting one who upholds all things by the word of his power and in whom all things exist, the relation of the creature to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. As truly as God by his power once created, so truly by that same power must God every moment maintain. The creature has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence and acknowledge that it there owes everything to God. Its chief care, its highest virtue, its only happiness, now and through all eternity, is to present itself an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest his power and goodness. The life God bestows is imparted, not once for all, but each moment continuously, by the unceasing operation of his mighty power. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so, pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It was when the now fallen angels began to look upon themselves with self-complacency that they were led to disobedience and were cast down from the light of heaven into outer darkness. Even so it was when the serpent breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of our first parents, that they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which man is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell. Hence it follows that nothing can be our redemption but the restoration of the lost humility. The original and only true relation of the creature to its God. So Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us partakers of it, and by it to try to save us. In heaven, he humbled himself to become man. The humility we see in him possessed him in heaven. It brought him, he brought it from there. Here on earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. His humility gave his death its value, and so became our redemption. And now the salvation he imparts is nothing less and nothing else than a communication of his own life and death, his own disposition and spirit, his own humility as the ground and root of his relation to God and his redeeming work. Jesus Christ took the place and fulfilled the destiny of man as a creature by his life of perfect humility. His humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility. And so the life of the saved ones, of the saints, must needs bear this stamp of deliverance from sin and full restoration to their original state, their whole relation to God and man marked by an all-pervading humility. Without this, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor and the power of his spirit. Without this, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. God has so constituted us as reasonable beings that the insight into the real nature or the absolute nude of a command, the readier and fuller will be our obedience to it. The call to humility has been too little regarded in the church because its true nature and importance has been too little apprehended. It is not a something which we bring to God or he bestowed. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. When the creature realizes that this is the true nobility and consents to be with his will, his mind, and his affections, the form, the vessel in which the life and glory of God are to work and manifest himself, he sees that humility is simply acknowledging the truth of his position as creature and yielding to God his place. In the life of earnest Christians, of those who pursue and profess holiness, humility ought to be the chief mark of their uprightness. It is often said that it is not so. May not one reason be that in the teaching and example of the church, it has never had that place of supreme importance which belongs to it, and that this, again, is owing to the neglect of this truth, that strong as sin is as a motive to humility, there is one of still wider and mightier influence. That which makes the angels, that which makes Jesus, that which makes the holiest of saints in heaven so humble, that the first and chief mark of the relation of the creature, the secret of his blessedness, is the humility and nothingness which leaves God free to be all. And I am sure there are many Christians who will confess that their experience has been very much like my own in this, that we had long known the Lord without realizing that meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing feature of the disciple as they were of the master. And further, that this humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. And as we study the word, we shall see what very distinct and oft repeated instructions Jesus gave his disciples on this point, and how slow they were in understanding him. Let us, at the very commencement of our meditations, admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. Let us feel that nothing but a very determined and persevering waiting on God and Christ will discover how lacking we are in the grace of humility and how impotent to obtain what we seek. Let us study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with the love and admiration of his lowliness. And let us believe that when we are broken down under a sense of our pride and our impotence to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come in to impart this grace too as a part of his wondrous life within us. Chapter 2, The Secret of Redemption. Thomas Aquinas said, "If you are looking for an example of humility, look at the cross." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Through all its existence, it can only live with the life that was in the seed that gave it being. The full apprehension of this truth and its application to the first and the second Adam cannot but help us greatly to understand both the need and the nature of the redemption there is in Jesus." The need. When the old serpent, he who had been cast out from heaven for his pride, whose whole nature as devil was pride, spoke his words of temptation into the ear of Eve, these words carried with them the very poison of hell. And when she listened and yielded her desire and her will to the prospect of being as God, knowing good and evil, the poison entered into her soul and blood and life, destroying forever that blessed humility and dependence upon God, which would have been our everlasting happiness. And instead of this, her life and the life of the race that sprang from her became corrupted to its very root with that most terrible of all sins and all curses, the poison of Satan's own pride. All the wretchedness of which this world has been the scene, all its wars and bloodshed among the nations, all its selfishness and suffering, all its ambitions and jealousies, all its broken hearts and embittered lives, with all its daily unhappiness, have their origin in what this cursed, hellish pride, either our own or that of others, has brought us. It is pride that made redemption needful. It is from our pride we need above everything to be redeemed. And our insight into the need of redemption will largely depend upon our knowledge of the terrible nature of the power that has entered our being. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. And the power that Satan brought from hell and cast into man's life is working daily, hourly, with mighty power throughout the world. Men suffer from it. They fear and fight and flee it. And yet they know not whence it comes, whence it has its terrible supremacy. No wonder they don't know where or how it is to be overcome. Pride has its root and strength in a terrible spiritual power outside of us as well as within us. As needful as it is that we confess and deplore it as our very own, is to know it in its satanic origin. This leads us to utter despair of ever conquering or casting it out. It will lead us all the sooner to that supernatural power in which alone our deliverance is to be found. The redemption of the Lamb of God, glory to God. The hopeless struggle against the workings of self and pride within us may indeed become still more hopeless as we think of the power of darkness behind it all. The utter despair will fit us the better for realizing and accepting a power and a life outside of ourselves too. Even the humility of heaven is brought down and brought nigh by the Lamb of God to cast out Satan and his pride. No tree can grow except on the root from which it sprang. Even as we need to look to the first Adam and his fall to know the power of the sin within us, we need to know well the second Adam and his power to give within us a life of humility as real and abiding and overmastering as has been that of pride. We have our life from and in Christ as truly, yet more truly than from and in Adam. We are to walk rooted in him, holding fast the head from whom the whole body increases with the increase of God. The life of God, which in the incarnation entered human nature, is the root in which we are to stand and grow. It is the same almighty power that worked there and thence onward to the resurrection, which works daily in us. Our one need is to study and know and trust the life that has been revealed in Christ as the life that is now ours and awaits for our consent to gain possession and mastery of our whole being. Praise God forevermore. In view of this, it is important that we know who Christ is, especially the chief characteristic that is the root and essence of his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It's his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient to death. And what is his ascension and his glory but humility exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him to the highest place in heaven where he was one with the Father in his birth, his life, and his death on earth. In his return to the right hand of the Father, it is all humility. Christ is the expression of the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us, as the love and condescension of God makes him the benefactor and helper and servant of all, so Jesus of necessity was the incarnate humility. And so he is still in the midst of the throne, the meek and lowly Lamb of God. If this is the root of the tree, its nature must be seen in every branch and leaf and fruit. If humility is the first, the all-inclusive grace of the life of Jesus, if humility is the secret of his atonement, then the health and strength of our spiritual life will depend entirely upon our putting this grace first and making humility the chief quality we admire in him, the chief attribute we ask of him, the one thing for which we sacrifice all else. Now, it has a note here, and I want to read it. For this chapter, he said, we need to know two things. One, our salvation consists wholly in being saved from ourselves or that which we are by nature. And two, in the whole nature of things, nothing could be salvation or savior to us but the humility of God beyond all expression. Hence, the first unalterable term of savior of fallen man. Except a man deny himself, he cannot be my disciple. Self is the whole evil of the fallen nature. Self-denial is our capacity for being saved. Humility is our Savior. Self is the root, the branches, the tree of all the evil of our fallen state. All the evil of fallen angels and of men has its birth in the pride of self. On the other hand, all the virtues of the heavenly life stem from humility. It is humility alone that makes the impassable gulf between heaven and hell. What is then, or in what lies, the great struggle for eternal life? It all lies in the strife between pride and humility. Pride and humility are the two master powers, the two kingdoms at war for the eternal possession of man. There never was or ever will be but one humility, and that is the humility of Christ. Pride and self have all of man until man has his all in Christ. He only fights the good fight whose desire is that the self-idolatrous nature that he had from Adam may be put to death by the supernatural humility of Christ brought to life in him. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, getting back to the chapter. Is it any wonder that the Christian life is so often weak and fruitless when the very root of the Christian life is neglected or unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt when that by which Christ brings it is so seldom sought? Until a humility that rests in nothing less than the end and death of self, and which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility is what we seek in Christ above our chief joy and welcome at any price. There is very little hope of a faith that will conquer the world. I cannot too greatly impress upon my readers the need of realizing the lack there is today of humility within Christian circles. There is so little of the meek and lowly Lamb of God in those who are called by His name. Let us consider how our lack of love, indifference to the needs and feelings of others, even sharp comments and hasty judgments that are often accused as being honest and straightforward, are thwarting the effect of the influence of the Holy Spirit on others. Now, listen to this. Manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, feelings of bitterness and estrangement, have their root in nothing but pride. Pride creeps in almost everywhere, and the assemblies of the saints are no exceptions. Let's ask ourselves what would be the effect if all of us were guided by the humility of Jesus, that the cry of our whole heart night and day would be, "Oh, for the humility of Jesus in myself and all around me." Let us honestly fix our heart on our lack of humility, that which has been revealed in the likeness of Christ's life, in the whole character of His redemption, and realize how little we know of Christ and His salvation. Study the humility of Jesus. This is the secret, the hidden root of redemption. Believe with your whole heart that Christ, whom God has given you, will enter in to dwell and work within you and make you what the Father would have you to be. Oh, praise be to God forevermore. Chapter 3, Humility in the Life of Jesus. F.B. Meyer said, "The only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ." Luke 22 and 27 says, "I am among you as one who serves." In the Gospel of John, we have the inner life of our Lord laid open before us. Jesus spoke frequently of His relationship to the Father, of the motives by which He was guided, of His consciousness, of the power and spirit in which He acted. And though the word humble does not occur in Scripture, the humility of Christ is clearly revealed. We have already said that this virtue is nothing but the simple consent of the creature to let God be all, the surrender of itself to His working alone. In Jesus, we see how both as the Son of God in heaven and the Son of Man on earth. He took the place of entire subordination and gave God the Father the honor and glory due him. He taught so often was true of himself. He who humbles himself will be exalted, Luke 18:14. As it is written, he humbled himself. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Philippians 2:8-9. Listen to the words our Lord speaks of his relationship to the Father, and see how consistently he uses the words not and nothing of himself. The not I that Paul uses to express his relationship to Christ is in the same spirit that Christ speaks of his relationship to the Father. John 5:19 says the Son can do nothing by himself. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me, John 5:30. I do not accept praise from men, John 5:41. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, John 6:38. My teaching is not my own, John 7:16. I am not here on my own, John 7:28. I do nothing on my own, John 8:28. I have not come on my own, but he sent me, John 8:42. I am not seeking glory for myself, 8:50, John. The words I say to you are not just my own, John 14:10. These words you hear are not my own, John 14:24. These words of testimony spoken by the Lord himself reveal the deepest motivation of his life and work. They show how the Father was able to work his redemption through the Son. And they show the state of heart that became him as the Son of the Father. They teach us the essential nature and life of the redemption that Christ accomplished and now communicates to us. It is this: he was nothing that God might be all. He resigned himself to the Father's will and power that he might work through him. Of his own power, of his own will, his own glory, his own mission with his works and teaching, of all this he said, I am nothing. I have given myself to the Father to work. He is all. Listen, this life of entire self-abnegation, of absolute submission and dependence upon the Father's will, Christ found to be the source of perfect peace and joy. He lost nothing by giving all to God. God honored his trust and did all for him, and then he exalted him to his own right hand in glory. And because Christ humbled himself before God, and God was ever before him, he found it possible to humble himself before men too, and to be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God, to allow him to do in him what he pleased, regardless of what men might say of him or do to him. And it's in this state of mind, in this spirit and disposition, that the redemption of Christ has its virtue and efficacy. It is to bring us to this disposition that we are made partakers of Christ. This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us. The acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel for God to fill up. Its claim to be or do anything may not for a moment be allowed. It is in this, above and before everything, that the conformity to Jesus consists. The being and doing nothing of ourselves, that God may be all in all. Here we have the nature of true humility. And it's because this is not understood or sought after that our humility is so superficial and weak. We must learn of Jesus, how he is meek and lowly of heart. He teaches us where true humility begins and finds its strength in the knowledge that it is God who works all in all, and that our place is to yield to him in perfect resignation and dependence, in full consent to be and to do nothing of ourselves. This is the life Christ came to reveal and to impart, a life to God that came through death to sin and self, And if we feel that this life is too high for us and beyond our reach, it must all the more urge us to seek it in Him. It is the indwelling Christ who will live this life in us. And if we long for it, let us above everything seek the secret of the knowledge of the nature of God, the secret of which every child of God is to be a witness. Nothing but a vessel, a channel through which the living God can manifest the riches of His wisdom, power, and goodness. And the root of all virtue and grace of all faith and acceptable worship is that we know that we have nothing but what we receive and bow in the deepest humility to wait upon God for it. And it was because this humility was not only a temporary sentiment awakened in him when he thought of God, but also was the spirit of his whole life, that Jesus was as humble in his relationship with men and women as he was with God. He felt himself to be the servant of God for those whom God created and loved. As a natural consequence, he counted himself the savior of the servant of men and women, so that through him God might do his work of love. He never for a moment sought his own honor or asserted his power to vindicate himself. His whole spirit was that of a life yielded to God. And when we study the humility of Jesus as the very essence of his redemption, as the blessedness of the life of the Son of God, and as the virtue of Jesus gives us, if we are to have any part with him, we will begin to comprehend how serious it is to lack humility in our lives. Are you clothed with humility? Look at your daily life. Ask your friends about it. Begin to praise God that there is open to you in Jesus a heavenly humility that you have hardly known, and through which a heavenly blessedness you have never tasted can come. Oh, praise be to God. Now, chapter 4, Humility in the Teaching of Jesus. Teresa of Avila said this: humility must always be doing its work like a bee, making its honey in the hive. Without humility, all will be lost. Matthew 11:29, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 20:27-28, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We see humility in the life of Christ demonstrated in how he laid open his heart to us. And through his teaching, we hear him speak of it, how he expects his disciples to be humble as he was. Let us carefully study the passages to see how often and how earnestly he taught it, and it might help us realize what he asks of us. Number one, look at the commencement of his ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:3-5. The very first words of his proclamation of the kingdom of heaven reveal the open gate through which we might enter. The kingdom comes to the poor who have nothing in themselves. The earth is for the meek who seek nothing for themselves. The blessings of heaven and earth are for the lowly. Humility is the secret of blessing for the heavenly and the earthly life. Number two, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Matthew 11:29. Jesus offers himself as teacher. He tells us both of what the scripture is and what we can learn and receive from him. Meekness and lowliness are the qualities he offers us, and in them we will find perfect rest. Humility is our salvation. Number three, the disciples had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and had agreed to ask the Master. That's in Luke 9:46, Matthew 18:3. He placed a child in their midst and said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:4. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question is far-reaching. What will be the chief distinction in the heavenly kingdom? The glory of heaven, the mind of heaven, is humility. He who is last among you all, he is the greatest. Luke 9:48. Then number four, the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left, the highest places in the kingdom. Jesus said it was not his to give, but the Father's, who would give it to those for whom it was prepared. They must not seek it or ask for it. Their thoughts must be of the cup and the baptism of humiliation. And then he added, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Humility, as it is the mark of Christ, will be the one standard of glory in heaven. The lowliest is the nearest to God. How many of you out there would like that position? I would. Thank you, Lord. Number five, speaking to the multitude and the disciples of the Pharisees and their love of the chief seats, Christ said once again, the greatest among you will be your servant. Matthew 23:11. Humiliation is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. Number six, on another occasion in the house of a Pharisee, he spoke the parable of the guest who would be invited to come up higher, and added, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:1-11. The demand is inexorable, and there is no other way. Self-abasement alone will be exalted. Number seven, after the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Christ spoke again. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. In the temple and presence and worship of God, everything is worthless that is not pervaded by deep, true humility toward God and humankind. That's toward God and humankind. Number eight, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. John 13:14. The authority of command and example. Every thought, either of obedience or conformity, makes humility the first and most essential element of discipleship. Number nine, at the Lord's table, the disciples were still disputed who should be greatest. Jesus said, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22:26-27. The path Jesus walked, which he opened up for us, the power through which he wrought our salvation, and by which he saves us, is the humility that makes us the servant of all. How little this is preached. How seldom it is practiced. How faintly the lack of it is felt or confessed. And I can't say how few attain to some recognizable measure of likeness to Jesus in his humility. But fewer ever think of making it a distinct object of continual desire or prayer. How little the world has seen it. How scarcely it is seen in the inner circle of the church. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Or that God would convince us that Jesus means this. We all know what the character of a faithful servant or slave implies. And devotion to the master's interests, thoughtful study, and care to please him, delight in his prosperity and honor and happiness. There are servants on earth in whom these dispositions have been seen, and to whom the name of servant has never been anything but glory. To how many of us has it been a new joy in the Christian life to know that we may yield ourselves as servants, as slaves to God, and to find that his service is our highest liberty. The freedom from sin and self, we need to learn another lesson, that Jesus calls us to be servants of one another. and that as we accept it heartily, this service will be a most blessed one, a new and fuller deliverance from sin and self. At first, it may appear hard. This is because of the pride that still counts itself something. If once we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, the Spirit of Jesus, the joy of heaven, we shall welcome with our whole heart the discipline we may have in serving even those who try or annoy us. When our own heart is set upon this true sanctification, we'll study each word of Jesus on self-abasement with new zeal, and no place will be too low, no stooping too far, and no service too mean or too long, if we may but share and prove the fellowship with him who said, I am among you as one who serves, Luke 22:27. Here is the path to the higher life. It is the lowest path. This was what Jesus said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and on his left. Ask not for exaltation. That's God's work. See that you humble yourselves and take no place before God or man but that of a servant. That's your work. Let that be your one purpose in prayer. God is faithful. Just as water seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Praise God forevermore. He that humbles himself, that must be our one aim, shall be exalted. That is God's aim. And by his mighty power and in his great love, he will do it. People sometimes speak of humility and meekness as something that would rob us of what is noble and bold. Oh, that all would realize that this is the nobility of the kingdom of heaven, that this is the royal spirit that the King of heaven displayed, that this is godlike, to humble oneself and to become the servant of all. This is the path to the gladness and the glory of Christ's presence in us, of his power resting upon us. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, calls us to learn of him the path to God. Let's study the words we have been reading until our heart is filled with the thought, my one need is humility. And let us believe that what he shows, he gives. And what he is, he imparts. As the meek and lowly one, he will come into and dwell within the longing heart. A prayer for humility. The secret of secrets, humility is the soul of true prayer. Until the spirit of the heart is renewed, until it is emptied of all earthly desires and stands in a habitual hunger and thirst after God, which is the true spirit of prayer, until then all our prayer will be more or less like lessons given to students. We will mostly say them only because we dare not neglect them. But be not discouraged. Take the following advice. Then you may go to church without any danger of mere lip service or hypocrisy. Although there may be a hymn or a prayer whose language is higher than that of your heart, go to the church as the tax collector went to the temple. Stand inwardly in the spirit of your mind, and in that form that he outwardly expressed when he cast down his eyes and could only say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Stand unchangeably, at least in your desire, in this form or state of heart. It will sanctify every petition that comes out of your mouth. And when anything is read or sung or prayed that is more exalted than your heart is, if you make this an occasion of further identifying with the spirit of the tax collector, you will then be helped and highly blessed by those prayers and praises that seems to belong to a heart better than yours. This, my friend, is the secret of secrets. It will help you to reap where you have not sown, and will be a continual source of grace in your soul. For everything that inwardly stirs you or outwardly happens to you becomes good to you if it finds you in this humble state of mind. For nothing is in vain or without profit to the humble soul. It stands always in a state of divine growth, and everything that falls upon it is like dew from heaven. Close yourself, therefore, in this form of humility. All good is enclosed in it. It is a fresh spring from heaven that turns the fire of the fallen soul into the meekness of the divine life and creates that oil out of which the love to God and man gets its flame. Be always clothed in it. Let it be as a garment wherewith you are always covered and a shield with which you are girded. Breathe nothing but in and from its spirit. See nothing with its eyes, hear nothing with its ears. And then, whether you are in the church or out of the church, hearing the praises of God or receiving wrongs from men and the world, all will be edification, and everything will help promote your growth in the life of God. And I will here give you an infallible touchstone that will test all to the truth. Retire from the world and all conversation for 1 month. Neither write, nor read, nor debate anything with yourself. Stop all the formal workings of your heart and mind, and with all the strength of your heart, stand as continually as you can in the fallen form of prayer to God. Offer it frequently on your knees, but whether sitting, walking, or standing, be always inwardly longing and earnestly praying this one prayer to God, that of His great goodness He would make known to you, and take from your heart every kind in form and degree of pride, whether it be from evil spirits or your own corrupt nature, and that He would awaken in you the deepest depth and truth of that humility which can make you capable of His light and Holy Spirit. Reject every thought but that of waiting and prayer in this manner from the bottom of your heart with such truth and earnestness as people in agony pray, and be delivered from their torment. In this spirit of prayer, I will venture to affirm that if you had twice as many evil spirits in you as Mary Magdalene had, they would all be cast out of you, and you would be forced with her to weep tears of love at the feet of the Holy Jesus. Praise God forevermore. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.